Father, we love you, and yet some days we show it in awful strange ways. You are the perfect Father, Heavenly Father. You never let us down. You never fail to follow through on your promises. You always keep your warnings. If you tell us we're going to get a spanking, we do. And yet we always get a hug. And so figuratively speaking, Father, we realize your faithfulness to us and your goodness. And so we just ask for your help right now that we would take this message to heart and allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in us to conform us to the image of your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard something running and I wanted to make sure it wasn't going all over the floor. There are still bodies there, so that's a good sign. We are in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 16. Big chunk of scripture, so I'm going to make it real simple. I gave you only two parts to the outline. That is a rarity. Mark's going to bring that up when he gets a chance here, but he's wearing multiple hats, and so he'll get there. But as you look at your outline in your bulletin, I've simply put down the words passion to cover verses 8 to 11 and pursuit to cover 12 to 16. Paul had a passion that every believer should have. If you are not passionate, you better check your spiritual pulse to make sure you have one. There's something missing. To become a child of God is to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Be given new life. And it's a celebration, it's a change in us that's taking place all the time. God is constantly at work, conforming us to Christ's image. And so as you go in here and you examine Paul's passion, verse 8 to 11, he's continuing on from what we looked at last week. So we'll explain a little bit on that. Coming out of verse 7, coming out of previous verses, I'm breaking it up for time, but you're probably also going to be feeling like a little rushed at what I'm covering in here. It's simple in the Greek. How about if I put it that way? The English, a little fuzzy. Some things left out that they can't quite translate the same way in the English. And so I encourage you to learn a little more on the Greek side and you can bring this out. But the world around us, as we examine our surroundings, the world around us is wasting its time. What is it wasting its time on? Okay, on their cells, more specifically, doing what? Toys are keeping them busy. You buy something, you got to use it, right? So people don't realize it owns me. And Christy? Making money. You're driven. You put in whatever hours it takes, especially if it's a bonus or it's time and a half or it's double time or whatever it may be. You will drop other things that are important to do that sometimes. And it's a temptation you got to watch out for. What other things creep in the way? That the world is simply wasting their time. The money's going to go. The toys are going to go. Entertainment. They've got to have this entertainment. And when they go to church, it's got to move me. Move you where? Where do you want to go? I want to go into ecstasy. I want to feel elated. I want to have all my burdens lifted. I want the offering to be in reverse. I want them to pass around a plate of money and tell me to take what I need. And on it goes. They have all these expectations of what church is about. But they're wasting their time. And so I picture it like the military. If you were in the military, remember the time when they had you move that pile of rocks or what was it they moved?
Dirt.
Grass. What was it? Rocks was a good one. That was a good one. And you moved it over there. And then the next day, what did you do with that pile of rocks? You moved it over there. And then the next day over there, and these guys are looking at you like you're nuts. Why'd they do that? They're teaching discipline, how to take orders. You're getting some muscle workout at the same time. You don't need to go to the gym. But in reality, moving the rocks there, or there accomplishes nothing. It's a waste of time. It has nothing to do with the rocks. And that's what the world's doing today. They're just moving stuff around. As I examine it, the drill sergeant will have you make your bed, and then what's he do when he comes in and finds a little flaw? He tears it all apart, throws it all over the room, and says, do it again. And he comes back and you miss something else. Not quite perfect. Or he's just in a bad mood. Tears it all apart, throws it again, do it again. Right, drill sergeants? They're guilty. I remember one guy I talked to guarding an empty building with an empty gun. That motivates you. That you really are sold out for guard duty. You know, you really feel like you're accomplishing something. They do a lot of that, and it has a purpose in the military for a time being. But if you really start looking at people's lives, that's how they're living. They're moving one pile of money from here to here. And then they take that pile of money and they move it over here. And they move it over there. And pretty soon by the time they're ready to die, the money's still in a pile. They may have accumulated more, maybe a bigger pile. So what? What have you accomplished? And so as you look at this, I want you to keep that thought in mind as you're moving into Philippians chapter 3. Paul has concentrated last week, verses 1 to 7, on his past. His fleshly loss, the stuff that he realized, everything that he worked at, all the piles that he had moved around as a Pharisee, worthless. Wasted his time. Now we're looking at his present gain, this present life that he's working on. And instructed from Paul in Ephesians 5:16, we are to redeem the time. Buy it up for yourself. We're to take advantage of this gift that God has given to us. All of you have it because you're still alive. Your eyeballs are moving, your lungs are breathing, your heart is beating. And you showed up today. It's a gift. We wake up and recognize God has given me a gift. It doesn't always feel good. It doesn't always get to be used the way we want to. Hawaii is a whole lot better than the office or whatever we may think is enjoyable. But we're redeeming that time on a regular basis. You've got to take control. And this is what Paul is going to stress here. This is his passion. Look at verse 8. Well, let me read 7 just to carry on. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, as he moves into this chapter here, and it has a but on there. Any of your translations put the word but at the beginning of verse 8? I don't know, I'm not sure why they leave it out. There's a contrast. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. And so as he goes into this passion of his, he says, I count all things to be lost. What does he mean by that? Okay, he's not letting it control him. How is it a loss? A waste. Okay, gets down here, he uses another word, rubbish. Rubbish is a nice way of saying refuse. Excrement would be a good term for that, but it can be used a little more broadly, so we won't just zero in on that. But he's talking about I count, present tense, middle voice. I am counting for myself all things to be lost. He's not counting your things. He's not going around and forcing everybody else to do the right thing, but he is forcing himself to do the right thing. Continually. That's how he's living. He sees himself moving a pile of rocks, and what's he do about it? I'm not doing that anymore. That is a waste of time. I want to redeem my time. I want to take advantage of the time I have. I'm not going to waste it on rocks. And in essence, I'm not going to waste it on things that God, who has a plan, is not instructing me to do with my life. So you have to examine yourself and say, how am I doing? As I go through my life, what am I using time for that's a waste? And what am I using time for that is pleasing to God? And don't get me wrong, God is not against Hawaii. You need to understand that. That's why Paul, at the end of the book, you're going to read here shortly, that he learned to be content. Why? Because sometimes he got to go to Hawaii. And other times, he had to work in the rock quarry. But he says, I've learned to be content. God provides my needs. He gives me a break. He knows my limitations. He didn't give me more than I can handle in 1 Corinthians 10. So as he's walking through here, he says, I count all loss in view of. He tells you what I've realized, Paul says, of the contrast between my old life and this new life in Christ. This new life has surpassing value. It has an excellency that is way beyond anything you can imagine, a superior worth. He does an appraisal and he goes, man, I'm going to pick one or the other. This is so far beyond what is going on. And he says, it's the knowing of Christ Jesus my Lord. He uses gnosko there. What's the surpassing value? What's he bringing out in the knowledge of Christ? What's he trying to say there? We bring up gnosko on a regular basis, maybe Wednesday nights more often. What's Paul saying? Head knowledge? No, this is Experiential knowledge. This is personal, intimate relationship with Christ. This is what is changed over. It's like when you got introduced to that girl. Remember, there used to be a show on TV called That Girl. And you dated, and you'd kind of been looking around and trying to figure out who's going to fit. But when that girl came into my life, the rest of them didn't even compare. I stopped looking. I took down my antenna. There's a lot of people running around with the antenna up after marriage. Very, very dangerous. And they say, well, I didn't meet that person that I really wanted. Then why'd you marry? But that's beside the point. That's another message. But as he goes in here, it's knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Master, the one who's in control of my life. He has suffered loss, he says here. I'm willing to let it all go. I dump everything else. These other things are harmful detriments in my life. So I have forfeited all of these past efforts. I have cast them away. What was he throwing out? His whole status as a Pharisee and all that that maintained for him. His status as a Jew. He was a traitor to the Jews. What are you doing? Jesus isn't the Messiah. He had thrown it all away. It's all he had. That's what people do when they genuinely get saved. You go, oh, no, that can't be. Yep. They let it all go. See, there's a lot of people that come up and they have a wagon full of junk. And they roll up and they get introduced to Jesus. And Jesus says, I want you to follow me, but you've got to leave the wagon behind. What? Can't be my disciple if you pull in that wagon. No way. And so the rich young ruler says, I'm not letting my wagon go full of money. And off he went. Very disappointed, very sad. And others are doing the same thing. What we're doing with people too often today in sharing the gospel is we're telling them, oh yeah, bring the wagon. Bring whatever you want. Bring your sin into the relationship. It's okay. Jesus loves everybody. That's not the offer of the gospel. You're misunderstanding. Can Jesus work with you when you, after leaving the wagon and following him for a while, you go back and try to hook up to the wagon again? Yep, he'll work with you. And it can be with serious consequences. If you keep doing that, really serious consequences, ask the Corinthians. But the issue here is when you come to Christ, you let it go. He's it. There is no other way except by him. Pat? Yeah.
That's kind of what's motivating him is what he now knows to be true.
In view of carries the idea in comparison to. So when you put these both together and you make a decision between them, the value of Christ so far outweighs what I had before that it's foolish to go back, to dump the surpassing value for what is rubbish.
So a non-believer wouldn't have those convictions yet.
They don't have Christ. All they have is the rubbish. And so if you were to go through your garage, some of you are going to have some garage sales here coming up, right? And when the guy goes out in the garage, does he bring his wife out and tell her to get rid of whatever she doesn't want out there? Does the woman bring the husband into the craft room and say, please throw out anything in here that you think is in the way? Or oh, I got a bigger response out of that. The guys must have already cleaned their garages. Or they put it out in the shed or something. You know, but this is the idea here. That the suffering of loss is to recognize from your viewpoint what you think is valuable is what you're hanging on to. And so Paul says, I finally got my eyes opened to realize what really has value here. And so that's why he's recognized Jesus Christ. But in doing that, he also is acknowledging that he has suffered the loss. This is the idea of forfeiting. Or to cast away. He has suffered this detriment of all things. See, when you come to Christ, he says, it's me and the rest of it's up to me. Follow me alone. And so God says, okay, you're rich. I may let you take your riches with you. Or you may find that this person, God takes them and who was the one that went to India and dumped everything? The guy that, I almost had his name there. From England, he was a world-renowned soccer player. Stud. C.T. Studd was a rich man, inherited this great resources. He gave it all away. His friends and family thought he was crazy. He was an early Alka Indians, just lost that name, Jim Elliot, where he didn't keep what didn't matter. He let it go. Now, he gave it to different missions, and I think George Mueller received a chunk of that because he was living at the time, and he sent it to that mission. So he passed it out where it needed to be gone. He got himself freed up from any responsibilities, business entanglements, whatever it was, and off he went. What do you know about his ministry and what he accomplished? That's what I thought. There are a lot of stories, biographies of individuals who have modeled this in their lives, and too much of it has been forgotten. It's not the books we're reading. It's not the shows we're watching on TV. It's not what we download on Netflix. It's not about, and they're fascinating histories. Blow you away what some of these people have done. But the world doesn't promote that. The world doesn't want you letting go of the rubbish. And so here's Paul in this initial part, really opening up his passion, and he gets to this rubbish part, and he says, I count them. Same word he used up above. I count all things to be lost. I count them but rubbish. This waste. Dung, manure, refuse, excrement. And it's what the scraps they would throw the dogs. It's used in a variety of ways as the junk that was useless. And so Paul is going through his spiritual attic, and he's sitting there going, okay, I'm going to make sure nothing's in the way. Any dead wood hanging on. Where do you picture this in life, in a practical sense? When do you get rid of dead weight? Try to make sure you're awake and with me. Okay, if you're going backpacking, let's say, if the goal is backpacking, do you put everything on the backpack? You did once. Yeah, you'll never do that again. No. You get rid of any dead weight. You only take what is minimal, and you're willing to spend money because this stove weighs 3 pounds, and this new one that just came out only weighs 1 pound. And you're shocked when you're walking for miles on the trail, especially if it's in an area that's up and down, you're shocked at how much 1 pound adds to the weight. And so what you took out as a 40-pound pack the one time, you get it down to a 20. And then you go, this isn't so bad, but you also are in better shape because you've been walking now. So where else do you cut dead weight? Where do you get rid of something that's just going to slow you down or hold you back? Paul used that example. Whenever you run a race, what do you get rid of? Hebrews 12. Any weight that, it's an open book, you can look it up. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, verses that are good to memorize. What's it say there? I've got time. I've got lots of time. What's the writer of Hebrews telling you to get rid of? Every, laying aside and
the sin.
And let us run with endurance the race set before us. And the picture there, you can do a little more study of that. That encumbrance is something that's holding me back. That's holding me down. You're in a race. If you're really a believer, you're in a race. And if we could see a spiritual picture from God, just a snapshot, here's how you look this week. Here's Jack on Tuesday afternoon, and you see me running, man, I got some really neat jogging shorts on that I never wear. And my emblem on my shirt's really neat too, but what else does Jack have on him? He's got his nail bag full of nails and a hammer and a tape measure. You never know when you might need that in the race, right? What else does he have? Big clumpy boots, like they make you wear in the military for discipline reasons and for practical reasons if you really go out. But what do I have on? Do I have an overcoat on? And this is what a lot of believers look like. If you could see the spiritual picture, this is what Paul's saying. Let it all go. Count it as loss. Treat it as rubbish. Get rid of it. Let it go away. Separate the loss. Get on with what you're there for. Skimpy little shorts and a light little shirt and running shoes that now can weigh less than a pound from what I've heard. Bad for your feet, but really good for running. Is this kind of, I'm trying to paint a picture here to help you understand. Paul has a passion. He used to run for the Jews. Now he runs for Jesus. And it's a radical change. And it should be a radical change in our life. So the surpassing value of knowing Christ requires a rejection of all things. It is a recognition of the refuse that's in the way. Why do that according to verse 8? In order that, he gives you a henna clause. Again, if you're looking at Greek, stands out, the only one in here. even though they have a couple other in order to that, but neither of them are Hinnis. This is the one that stands out. He says, in order that three things in the Greek, and I'm going to try to spell this out, and Linda told me I would not have enough time today, so I'll accept that and try anyway. But there's only three things here. In spite of what all you're reading in English, if you break this down into a mechanical diagram, there are three subjunctives here. In order that I may gain Christ, in order that I may be found in Him, and then way on down to verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Those three are subjunctives. They're all the same. They're an aorist tense. They are, well, they're not exactly the same. The first one's passive, second one's active, and the third one is also active. But they're subjunctives. What is subjunctive in these English grammar scholars that you're becoming? It's a mood of possibility, right? Probability. It doesn't guarantee it's going to happen. And so you look at it and you go, wait a minute, we got a problem. Because what are those three things as you overview them? And that's what I'm going to try to do. They involve relationship, righteousness, and resurrection. Having a relationship with Christ, having a righteousness with Christ, and having a resurrection with Christ. Don't you already have that? Yes and no. You have the relationship in that you are saved, you are justified if you're a believer, you've been declared righteous, right? But what's the next phase? From justification you move to sanctification. That's what he's talking about here. That's why he puts it in a subjunctive. He knew his salvation was guaranteed. He knew that he'd been justified and that's a done deal. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about this path that he's on, this life that he's living, and he says, I'm talking about sanctification in my relationship, and we'll talk about that. In this righteousness that I may be found in him, having a righteousness which is not, having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He's saying, I don't have a righteousness based on works, I have a righteousness based on faith. Total trust, reliance on Christ. So Paul says that I may be found in him having that kind of a righteousness. How do you know that? It's not his salvation. It's not that he's been declared righteous. It is the practical side of what he's really depending on a regular basis. A believer depends on Christ, not their works. I've run into a lot of people professing to be believers, and then you'll ask them, are you going to heaven? And they go, I hope so. Oh, no. You know how long it's going to take me to explain why you shouldn't say, I hope so? You shouldn't have said that. Harold?
Parallel with what James said in regard to works and faith.
Right. Paul is emphasizing what James emphasizes, that here it's a matter of faith, but it's going to be demonstrated by your works. And so this is not a righteousness that he has derived from some efforts through the law. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. Paul goes, that's not what I'm talking about here. It's a righteousness which is through faith of Christ, is literally what that reads there. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This is a regular walk of faith that he's referring to here. This is a righteousness that's going to be demonstrated. This is where I can call you up in the middle of the week and go, how you doing? Fine. Okay, after we get past that. Then you say what? If you tell me honestly how you're doing, you either tell me, I'm walking by the Spirit, accomplishing God's will, obeying Jesus Christ, or you say, I don't have time for Him. Right now I'm in the middle of sin, so hang up before I say something that I shouldn't. Or whatever you may say. But if you're honest that way, you can do that at any moment of any time in the Christian's life. That's what walking by the Spirit requires. It's a command. And it's a responsibility. And this is more of what he's talking about here. This is what he wants them to focus in on. Is this personal relationship where it's evidenced by my righteousness. Not because of my works, it's because of my faith that's going to be evidenced. It's why I say no to some things. It's why I take a stand. It's why I let people who are in deep sin of a variety of types that America is promoting today, I tell them, that's not good. I warn them about what's going to happen to them. And you're called a fanatic hypocrite because they think you're doing the same thing, so they don't know you very well at that point.
Intolerant.
Extremist. So they have to come up with a name. When do we call people names? When we are threatened, uncomfortable, we could be aggravated by it too. We're trying to pin them down. We're trying to hurt them. We're trying to shut them up. That's why people call people names. They're not comfortable with what they're hearing. And so as you go down through here, Paul goes, I want to gain Christ. That's the first one, as he's talking about this practical side of things. And again, being in a subjunctive, it means to acquire the possession of. Wait a minute, Paul, you're not saved? He means to win or to profit from Christ. This is the idea to receive all the privileges of salvation, even though they didn't cost me anything. It's the free gift of eternal life in a person, not in a religion. Paul's doing this great exchange, trading in his junk for this relationship with Christ on a regular basis. You get married, and who do you date?
Your spouse.
Who do some people date?
Next door neighbor,
secretary, office staff, maybe another relative of the one you married. Who knows who you're running around with, but it's because you haven't locked on to the one, you are not acquiring the possession of that one individual. And thus, then you start losing the privileges of that relationship as well. You see believers in Scripture violate Scripture. They can't lose their salvation. I don't know how many times I've got to tell people that. Your salvation is a gift. It's a gift of eternal life. Jesus Christ does not take it back. It is a permanent gift because it's called eternal. How can He give you eternal life and then call it temporary? I don't know. A lot of people try to claim that. But as you're going down through here, you've got a problem in your relationship, just like you would if you started dating somebody else after you got married. Big problem. And how, depending on how honest and blatant you are, it depends how soon you get whacked in the head with a 2x4. Or whatever other consequences may come in. But Paul goes, this is why I counted everything else as loss and rubbish, because I was after Christ. Remember the parable about the pearl of great price for one? What's the guy do? We're not reading in the Gospels right now. He sees this great pearl, and he goes and sells everything else he has and buys the pearl. Or in another parable, buys the field in order to get the treasure that's in the field. And you see parable after parable after parable where God is trying, or Jesus is trying to explain to His own, this is what you have. You buy it or you don't. There's no middle ground. Religion is middle ground. Religion is a great big fat lie in our world today. Many ways to Jesus. Lie. And again, I could go off on too many of those and get myself in trouble unnecessarily. But this is what Paul's doing. He says, I've dumped everything else to gain Christ, to acquire possession of Christ. I'm not turning back. That's the drive of my life. But he says, in my righteousness, in this second one here, in verses 9 and 10, he's bringing out the fact that he says, I've dumped all these things in order that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. What do you mean found in Him? With a subjunctive, this possibility that it might be found in Him. Isn't He already found? Did Jesus lose Him? What's it trying to get at here? It's what? Okay, He has a greater understanding now. But the idea of being found in Him is where the word we get, eureka. I have found it. What's that? Okay, there'd be an association here. Push that one more. But there's a character here that I think is probably what's being described. To obtain, to acquire, to find experientially this character. And that's what verse 10 brings out. That I may know Him, another gnosko, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. He brings out four things He wants him to know. Christ, resurrection, fellowship, death, but it's all on a practical level. And this is where I need to go slower to make sure I don't confuse you. It's not a self-righteousness based on personal performance. It's not Paul finding it and earning it or discovering it. It's not involving Paul's pride, deception, some kind of self-improvement thing here. He says those things are worthless. It's finding his righteousness. It's based on a personal faith, a trust, a reliance in Christ. It requires humility and truth. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5. So he goes from this relationship, not only that was given to him as a free gift, but now he is walking with Christ. He moves over to this righteousness which was given to him as a free gift. And now Paul says, I want to discover that on a daily basis. I want my character to align with his. I want to be like Jesus. I want to have days when he's never estranged. You go to the Gospels and you read, what does Jesus have to say to some of them sometimes in a negative way? Anything stand out? Like, get behind me, Satan. Who was he talking to? Peter. You ever try saying that to your spouse? They say something you don't like and you turn to me and go, get behind me, Satan. How well will that go over? What else did Jesus say that wasn't always popular? O ye of little faith, that's not encouraging. In fact, that can be downright unkind. But it wasn't in the appropriate setting. What else did he say? Okay, referring to the Pharisees. But as far, okay, so I can go broader. So there were times when he said, and you go all through Matthew 23, and yeah, they had whitewashed sepulchers and a whole bunch of things. But as far as his disciples go, he told them to eat his blood and, I mean, eat his body and drink his flesh. And how did they respond in John 6? I said it backwards again. Drink his blood, eat his flesh. And they looked at him and a bunch of disciples went, you can't say it in the fine print. You're crazy. They didn't really say that. But they departed from him and they no longer followed after him. This guy's wacko. He's a cannibal. Jews don't do that. Haven't you read the law? We don't eat anything with the blood in it. But if you start looking at the Gospels, you'll start finding Jesus correcting them, correcting them, correcting them. And you're going, why is he doing that? And this is what Paul says, I don't want him to have to correct me. I want to be obedient. The compliant child, right? When you have 10 children, out of the 10, you get one. The rest of them are, what's the other opposite? Rebels, self-willed. And you have to work a little harder with them. That's a nice way of saying it will require more spankings, more talkings, more timeouts, if that's what you're going to use, more discipline, more restriction. That's the norm, folks. Paul was saying, I don't want to be normal as a believer. I want to be sold out to him. I don't want anything in my wagon that's holding me back. Did Paul live like that? Most of the time. Romans 7 lets you know. And this passage is really letting you know. Because he's saying, I may gain Christ as a possibility. I may be found in him as a possibility without my own righteousness. I mean, without anything I'm achieved derived from the law. Paul goes, I am not trying to be good so that I can prove to people, I keep the law. I keep the law. Look at me. Impressive, aren't I? Paul goes, that's not what I want people to see. I want people to look at me and see Jesus. That's what I want them to see. How does that look? How often is Jesus showing through you, or is he kind of peeking around the corner once in a while? Nicole?
So how come it is the word may and not that I will gain Christ and that I will be found in him?
And the simplest way I'd answer that, and I spent a lot of time on this, was another hard one, is that Paul is not talking about your position in Christ. Okay. He's talking about your practice in Christ.
Oh, okay.
This is what he's dealing with the Philippians. So it's more practical than it comes across in the English. And so he's saying, this is not a guarantee. Your practice is not a guarantee. That's why it's possible, probable. You should, you would, you could, you might, you may. That's kind of what he's bringing out. Because this is fixed. If you're really saved, all three of these things, your relationship, secure forever. And your righteousness, declared. Declared righteous. You are right before God. You're seated in the heavenlies in Ephesians 2. There's nothing between you and God as far as your standing goes. But your position, but your practice,
so
that's what we're working on.
Based on application.
Yeah. And Paul's saying, this is what I want my life to look at, and it's what your life should look like also.
Okay.
See, a lot of times we think, well, how you doing? Oh, fine, under the situation. You know, we'll answer like that. When is a believer under a situation that they shouldn't answer fine? Never. So what's the problem when I answer that way? What am I really admitting? I'm not right with God. I'm not walking by the Spirit. I'm not ready to accept what God has just brought into my life, so I'm trying to say it in a nice way, because really what I want to do is punch him in the nose. What does Paul say he wants? Not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God. It's the heart-driven righteousness. It's the control of the Holy Spirit on the inside of me that I go and go and go. Where I'm learning this the best right now is with our grandchildren. Are they perfect? Almost. You can answer that way. Because they're my grandchildren. No, they're not perfect. And so there's different days when they lose it. They have a far less control over things. Far more demanding. You change a diaper and you turn right around and what do? They're standing there doing it again. And you think, you waited. You waited just for that. I just washed my hands. I just walked out and put it in its appropriate place and here it is again. And that's not too frustrating. But when it goes on and on and on and you have child duty for a few hours, what comes out of the heart? And I'm picking on grandchildren. You can put whatever you want in there. See, that's when Jesus really shows. We think, well, as long as I'm having a good day and everything's going my way, sure, I'll look like Jesus. And he says in the Sermon on the Mount, the unbeliever does that. They love those who love them. That's not what God's looking for. It's when the trials come in and the greatest pressures are applied to us and we show Jesus Christ, that's when we're really walking by the Spirit. Patience upon patience upon patience upon patience. And it never ends. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't lack patience. We lack obedience in following Him and letting Him show patience. What's the difference if I change another diaper? What does it change my day? Am I counting them like some people might do? And I go, you only get three a day, buddy. Now I got to follow you around with a bucket or something because I don't have any more diapers. What is it that we have some other motivation in us that's frustrating us. We have some other aim that is not counted as a loss. It hasn't become rubbish, and so we're hanging on to that and we get frustrated. I could get into nitty-gritty details right now, and I don't want to. I want you to do that with God. Devin? Yes, this is long run and short run all put together. So yeah, when you hit your thumb with a hammer, the only thing that comes out of your heart through your mouth is what? What was in there? Does your finger feel any better because you're walking by the Spirit? No. So what do you have to tell your body? Stop bleeding. Is that what? No, that's not what you say to your body. What do you say? This too will pass. Maybe you give it some encouragement. You apply the necessary care. You go find some type of cold to put on it, whatever you think it's going to do. But it's not going to stop telling you that it's been damaged. That's not the problem. The problem's right here. How do you feel about that? You may answer stupid because I hit my thumb again. Angry at God because He let it happen. I had one time I was working back when I was doing construction, and I reached back and something was put in my way that I didn't know was there, in between swings. And I hit it, and when I came back down, I didn't hit the nail. I hit the nail. And I had a brand new hammer with a new waffle face on it. See, I remember it, and you sympathize because you've been there. I had a response to have. I had unbelievers around me. You looked at it, and you went, you're going to have to go sit down for a couple minutes to at least get the bleeding to stop. So you kind of have a responsibility, but it's not that my body isn't suffering. Paul tells you right here that he is suffering. He's suffering all loss for all these things. He's suffering the ability to curse and to pay somebody else back because you're so angry that you want to strike out at something, somebody. And so some people strike out to the children because they're not lining up and they're not cooperating and they won't stop crying. And whatever it is, it's all about me. And that's not the Christian life. It's the other way around. And Paul is saying, I want people to see the righteousness of Christ in my life. I want Him to be found in there in control. So whatever He does when you hit His finger with a hammer is what I'm going to do. And so some people say, well, that's impossible. The only way you say that's impossible is if you aren't saved. That's expected for the believer. You may not do it perfectly in the short run, as you brought up, but it will come along. This is what Paul's talking about. My relationship, I want it to be all Christ-focused. My righteousness, I want it to dominate. Everything I do, it looks like Jesus is doing it. That's what I want it to be. And that takes some effort from the Holy Spirit, but it's simply cooperation on our part to let Him have His way. And thirdly, in verse 11, not that I'll come back here in a second, but He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And I struggled with this one until I finally started really sorting out the subjunctive thing and started wrestling with it. And He's not talking about a physical resurrection someday. That'll happen. Now we're on the third stint. You're initially justified. You're being sanctified. And one day you will be glorified. Okay, you're starting to pick up on that. Romans 8 talks about that. That's receiving a new body. That isn't what this is. We're still back in the sanctification process here. I know there's too much here, and you're kind of going, well, what am I going to do with all this? That's why I told you, remember passion and pursuit. All right? This is simply describing Paul's passion. What drives him? What he really is after. And he wants this relationship to be vital and obvious. And he wants his righteousness to be obvious and dominate his life. And he wants the resurrection to also be. So how can I put that one into a subjunctive? What resurrection is he looking for here? Dum, 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 dum. I didn't figure that would click really well here. It's the picture that he says in Ephesians 2 again, that we have been raised up with Christ. Are we? Where's your body? Sitting in this chair or in this room. I'm not raised. That's figurative, describing my position again. That's been done. I'm as good as raised. And the glorification, that's not my responsibility either. When the rapture comes, it isn't a matter of making sure you're in the right place at the right time. You know how people sell out everything and go sit on some mountaintop waiting for the rapture. I'm closer to God. It'll be easier for Him to take me up. There's people that do that. And some of the cults, the one that went down to South America, what was that? The Jim Jones. They sold everything. And what did Jim Jones do with it? Use it. Keep it. And he ended up losing his life too. But these people thought, oh, by giving him everything, I can just relax and go live in a commune and enjoy life. And it's like, yeah, you're enjoying whatever you get in a swampy, mosquito-infected, humid, hot location. But Paul's talking about here of this resurrection, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is a lifestyle, again, of what he's talking about. It literally is the word in the Greek. It has a preposition put on. If you were to define this, it's the out resurrection. It's from out of the corpses, from out of the world, from all the dead people walking around on planet Earth. I want my life to stand out as one who's been resurrected. Even though my physical resurrection's future, my spiritual resurrection's a done deal. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. This is all he's trying to get at here. He knew he was going to die someday. In fact, 2 Timothy tells you that. He even knew the time of his departure. But his life right now is to live like Christ. So you have another verse you memorize that describes this. Which verse is that? Right, Galatians 2:20. And what does it say? Mary loves this verse. It's her favorite.
I am crucified with Christ.
Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's talking about here. That's how he wrote it to the Galatians. He knew he wasn't dead physically. He knew he wasn't resurrected physically. He's talking about this new life he has in Christ. That's what the world needs to see. So you have to stop and ask yourself, where is it? I'm professing to be a Christian. I'm lacking relationship, righteousness, and resurrection lifestyle. Something's wrong. What is your drive? What do you spend your time with? Who do you date? Jesus, spiritually speaking. That's who I hang out with. Every time I get a spare minute, I go spend time with Jesus. I've got work and responsibilities. Go look at the Gospels. Look at the disciples. What were they doing during the day? You'll see some of his own 12 fishing, right? Doing other activities. You think they ever had to make food or help out at home or go pack something for their wife? They had responsibilities, but when they're walking with him, he was number one, and every chance they got, they hung out with him. Then you find the others who realized the cost that was involved. Luke 14 would be part of that cost, and they hung out with their wagon load of junk. Because that's what mattered to them. And that's your choice. That's an option that God has given to each one of us. But to say I'm in this camp when I'm living in this camp, that's the danger. And that's what we need to be doing as believers these days. Prayer is a priority for people that we're looking at and going, there's no way you're saved. You lack relationship, righteousness, and resurrection. There's no way. But you're claiming to be saved, so how do I reach you? You've been inoculated. You think you're in when you're not. How do I reach you? Start with prayer. Get on your face before God and notice that Jesus made that his priority. The only thing they ever asked them, the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them was about prayer. That tells you something about his life. That was a priority to him. And you're going, well, he's God. Why does he need to pray? Everything was perfect, sort of, in an imperfect world. But it's the priority, and it's what I'm going to do. And then I need to share with them my life. I need to get close enough that they can see what I do and don't do. When I don't violate laws, even though everybody does it. And I'd say, nope, can't do that. God says no. I'm under a different master. And it starts showing up. And they'll get to a point where they're frustrated with you. And they may even ask you, why do you do that? Because Jesus Christ has changed me. Implication, maybe he hasn't changed you. But that's not my goal. My goal is to witness and exalt Christ in all that I do. And it's what Paul is zeroed in on. So he gets to the pursuit side of it. Well, I told you I'd get back up to verse 10. This is why Paul wants to be found in him. It's this personal knowledge again, this experiential knowledge in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This ability to overcome resistance. That's what the resurrection has given me, is this new life, a new creature. So I now have this dunamis, this ability to overcome that I didn't have as an unbeliever. The fellowship of his sufferings. I can now join in with the sufferings that Christ will ask me to endure, which Paul did many of. I can be conformed to his death. I can let everything go, and that's a passive. It's something being done to you. But being conformed, I die daily. You see verses. You can see things in this passage that are all through Paul's writings. We don't like dying, do we? You ever had somebody hold you down in a swimming pool where you thought you were going to run out of air? And you just calmly sit there waiting for them to let go, right? You beat the living daylights out of them. You hit anything as close to you as you can get, scratch, kick, claw, whatever it is, let go of me. My body is craving air and you're in the way. And it kind of comes down to a similar picture here. I've got to be willing to die. I've got to be willing to let God take me in whatever way he wants. So Paul is building this relationship, building this righteousness, building this resurrection in his daily lifestyle, and he puts it in a subjunctive saying, that's what I want. It's not a guarantee. It's a decision I make on a daily basis. I didn't learn as a child, I didn't learn a lot of swear words. I think there were only two maybe that I used, and I think I can count on one hand the times I've said them out loud. Inside, yeah, that's a different story, but we won't go there. But out loud, maybe five. I didn't hang around with people that swore. My dad didn't swear much around me. I never used the one word that he liked to use a lot to let us know that he wasn't happy. Why was that? I was saved at the age of 7. Part of it was choosing what relationships I hung around. Yet when I went to work for 8 years doing construction here in Lapine, I heard it from the guys. I heard it from the radio. And I got to hear a lot of stories that I had to get up and walk away from at lunchtime. Their exploits for the weekend and what they'd been doing. And you have to draw a line somewhere in there. But it didn't get into me in the first place. So when I hit my thumb with a hammer, it's not going to come out. It isn't words that are in my vocabulary. I do say some things. What do I say when I get hurt? Ouch. What's that? Thank you, Jesus. Whoa, I'm impressive, but that's not what I say usually. See, you don't even know what it's like. You got to hang around with me more and see me in pain. What's that? That can be arranged on a planned system. But it's what you're doing. It's the normal practice. What do you allow your tongue to say? That's what's going to come out when the flesh takes over. Tell it no. Put in some new vocabulary. Ujumano, ooh, come up with something else. But ultimately, did you hear Jesus saying any of those things on the cross? Even uchi mini mama, wow, didn't even come out of Jesus. He didn't open his mouth. Why was that? Well, that's just because he was perfect. But he was a man. Tempted in all points as we are. Did he ever hit his finger with a hammer? Think his brother came by with a board and caused him to miss? What came out of his mouth? The equivalent of uchi mini mama or something like that. No, it wasn't who he was. It didn't proceed. So you couldn't help but see who he was and ask God. If you're saying, I've got some really nasty habits, and people around me, the last thing they would think is that I'm a believer, then start with prayer and ask God to change you. And then the next thing is go into your spiritual attic and start throwing things away. Where am I getting that stuff from? Who I'm hanging around to, what kind of movies I'm watching, whatever I think is appropriate. Get away from it. In whatever way you can. Better yet, overcome evil with good. Where's that from? Romans 12, about verse 21. So as you're reading your Bibles, as you're reading your Bibles, that's step one. Then the command in Scripture, the real emphasis of that is meditate on God's Word day and night. It becomes the focus of your life. And we say, well, I want to be like Jesus, but man, I don't want to pay the price. What was Paul's pursuit? Pay the price. When we all go, whoa, man, he's a super guy. I want to be like Paul. Well, you got to pay the price. Is there a question? Nope, just a pen on the lip there. So when he gets into this pursuit here, here's what he does. I'm going to wrap it up quickly. I don't even know when I started, Mark. Any idea? Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it. What's it? Probably all the above, but especially a focus on the resurrection. I haven't gotten to the point yet that I'm like that. And here he parallels it so you understand what he's referring to. Not that I have already become perfect. See, that's the obtaining he's talking about in these whole areas of relationship, righteousness, the ones above, and I went blank on the third one. The resurrection. Paul says, I haven't attained that yet. I haven't received it. I'm not there already. Nor have I already become perfect. And here's where the difference is. This perfect in verse 12, where's the next perfect? Verse 15. If you're looking through this and you go, well, it looks like he's saying the same thing and he says it backwards. This perfect here in verse 12 is a perfect tense. And it's a passive. Paul says that I have not reached the point. God has not had his way in me to where I have become absolutely perfect. I've reached this absolute perfection in my life. Having been perfected is a perfect tense. Matured, spiritually full grown, completeness of character, fully developed. Paul says, I'm not there yet. That's what he says first. But in verse 12, he says, I press on. I follow after eagerly. I'm making it the absolute drive of my life that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. What's your goal? I would venture to guess, if I could hold you to it, that you could be honest with me, I would venture to guess that you are reaching your goals. I bet you that. I bet you that's the occasion in your life. Are you happy with it? Are you really satisfied with where you're at? If not, change your goals. Follow with this great pursuit after a different goal and try to figure out what it is that's out of line. And I got so many things I could throw out here I'm not going to because I'm going to run out of time. This was brought out in Philippians 1:6. I've lost most of you already. I've given you way too much dump. So you're going to have to get a copy of this or go on net or sermon audio and play a little bit and then go back and look at it. But he said in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is now revealing in his own life. He says, this is what I pursue and this is what God is doing in me because that's what I'm pursuing. That's my goal. I don't bring in sin. I don't get sidetracked with unnecessary things. I have a relationship with Christ that is vital. I want His righteousness. That's my desire in everything I do. And when something threatens that, I move away from it. Or I overcome it with good. And then he says the whole idea of the resurrection. I'm going to live a life that looks like Jesus is the one walking on planet Earth because he's alive in me. That's what I want it to look like. So in this pursuit, the reality he's after is he says, I've not already become perfect. I'm unfinished, but I'm unbending. I'm still on this pursuit here that I'm after. I press on. I follow eagerly after. I pursue the course of Christ's likeness. And what's he want to lay hold of? Christ's likeness. And ultimately that upward call, but Christ's likeness. He says, I'm not there yet. I'm not able to apprehend it. It's kind of like he's in a race and he hasn't reached the finish line. So he sets up a resolve here. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So the forgetting here is neglecting, disregarding that wagon of all my rubbish, my trinkets, that was my previous life. He says, I get rid of that. I'm letting it go. The religious accomplishments, including failures, sins, heartaches. You find a lot of people running around saying, oh, I just feel rotten. I feel so rotten at what I've done in my past. Okay, that's fine. That's an appropriate response. You done yet? Don't dwell there. Get on with living. That's what Paul's saying. Forgetting what lies behind. I can't be focused on what's going on back there or the last 10 laps around the track. I'm focused on where I'm going. And so I don't look back. And he says also then, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Again, using an athletic term. It's the idea of stretching yourself out towards something. It's leaning in the direction you want to go. So when you look at a lot of professed believers' lives, they're like this. And they're kind of going, oh. Maybe they're walking backwards. What should they be doing? Running toward Christ's likeness. Leaning into it. Reaching forward is what he's after here. That's what Paul said I did. This practical Christ-likeness is what I'm after. So I'm undistracted in that regard. I'm not looking at any other goal, and I'm undeterred because he says there, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It literally carries the idea this goal or prize is the high calling. The heavenly expectations is what I'm after. What is my coach telling me? Last lap, ding, 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 the bell's ringing. Last lap, give it everything you got. Empty the tank, as they say. That's what Paul did. People go, oh man, Paul was a super saint. He was abnormal. Nobody can live like Paul. Is that what the Bible teaches? It's told the other way around. He's saying, you should all be living like this. What's wrong? Well, I got rid of the big wagon with all the stuff in it, but I took my little red wagon with me. And it's got a few things in there that are constantly causing me to stop, sit on the sidelines, go through some things. Oh, reminisce. Those were the days. Remember when I had hair? Remember when you could work all day, maybe all night, and go into the next day? Boy, you were able, and you didn't realize that was undercutting the rest of your life, Remember those good old days? What happened to them? Who cares? They're gone. You've spent that time. Now all you can do is look forward to what's coming, and this is what he's after. So to wrap this up, he goes on to give a couple more. From the reality of being unfinished and unbending to the resolve of being undistracted and undeterred, Paul moves into this area of respect. And he uses the term therefore in verse 15. Based on everything he just said, therefore, let us, as many as are perfect. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. He just said he wasn't perfect. Now he's saying he is. He said he wasn't perfect in the absolute sense, perfect tense, that he had come to perfection and as a result I stand perfect. That's what he said the first time. I'm not there. But in this case, he uses it as a noun. And he says, let us therefore, includes others, as many as are mature, spiritually an adult. You're at the level that God expects you to be at. I don't go to my grandchildren and say, hey, grow up. Quit acting like a one-year-old and a four-year-old. What is wrong with you? And they look back and they go, we're one and four. That's appropriate. And you slowly add on responsibility. You slowly expect maturity. God builds the body up to handle what's going to come mentally, physically. And so as you're going through here, the question is, if you're at the level you're supposed to be at in verse 15, have this attitude. Have the attitude of driving toward Christ like this. Accept yourself where you're at. Don't try to be Jack or Paul or some other super saint that you think I am and I'm not. You can ask my family. But don't settle for, well, I just kind of get along, hope for the rapture to clean up everything. That's misery. The most miserable people on earth are Christians who aren't walking by the Spirit. They're worse thoughts. It's like, don't even get saved if that's how you want to live. Although you're in trouble when it comes to the judgment. And so he lays out here, have this attitude. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. God's going to work with you. You're not alone. If there's something out of line, the Holy Spirit's going to convict you and move you along. Is this making sense? Okay? I realize there's a lot here. But lastly, he says, however, second thing, besides the understanding you need to have of where you're at in your perfection, the proper way of thinking and your attitude, is let us keep on living by the same standards to which we have attained. Don't slack off. Don't go back. Don't settle for mediocrity. The rapture is getting close. Getting really close. There's a lot for the church to go through before that day. There's a lot of work God wants to do on us. So don't give in. Don't back up. Keep walking the Christian life at the level of maturity that you've reached and let God add to it in every way possible. So there's a lot there. We're going to go into a future look with the last four verses, which you're going, oh, only four verses next week. That'll be amazing. But go back and meditate on the book of Philippians and ask yourself, what was going on in that church that's any different than ours? Nothing. What was going on in their lives? What were they struggling with that's any different than ours? Nothing. He's going to get to the struggles they're having and in fighting. And we just covered the fact that they had some people that were teaching falsely. It's normal church. The question comes back to, what are you going to do with your life? And again, I'd encourage you, if you don't know Christ, that's where you have to start. And we will help change your diapers as a brand new believer in Christ Jesus. But if you do know Him, get on your knees today, preferably. Talk to Him. Say, how am I doing? Reveal to me where I'm at. And if I really come to the conclusion, yeah, I have been slacking off, then God help me to know what to do to make a change, permanent change in my life. Cut the wagon loose. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Press on. This is temporary, physically. But God has great opportunity for us to make a difference in our world. Let's pray. Father, we are living around not only lost people, but people who are depraved. People who are excusing every sin in the book, under heaven. And it's getting easier for us to want to abandon them. And I pray You'd help us not to do that. That we really would overcome evil with good. That You'd show us what we can do to not only be the salt and light that we are, as Matthew 5 says, but to share the gospel and to look for those who will respond. Even in this day, people are collapsing. Some are committing suicide. May we get next to them so that they're ready to hear the truth when they reach the bottom. Use us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.